We welcome all of our guests with us this morning. We thank God that you are joining us this morning, and of course we are grateful to you as well for having chosen us to trust us that here the Southeast Church of Christ worships our God and in spirit and in truth. Our brethren, we thank you for being here. We truly are grateful with your presence. We hope and pray that, as always, we are able to put our worldly thoughts on hold for the moment so that we can give our God our very best. You will please open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. We'll be taking our thoughts this morning from verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and I will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They worry themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Would please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we prostrate before thy divine throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. We give thee all honor and glory, thanking thee for the love, for the mercy, and for the many blessings thou art poured upon us. But Father, as we now sit at thy feet through this lesson, please allow us, Father, to open our minds, to open our ears, so that we may diligently listen. And that, Father, that we may listen intently and process the information, Father, that shall be shared. For this thy servant, allow me to speak as thy oracle. Allow me to speak, Father, as directly from thy word, so that all honor and all glory may be thine. Father, please allow us to be able to shed light, Father, on the dangerous paths of this hall of illusions, so that we, Father, may understand why it is not approved by thee, and how, Father, to help those who have been blinded by the God of this world, Father, so that they may open their eyes and the gospel of thy Son may shine upon them, so that we, Father, may bring them to thy feet. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned. Allow us, Father, to make those improvements in our lives always for the honor and glory of thy name. For we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The reason we chose this passage from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, is because it is, in my humble estimation, a very good description, not only of the doctrine that we'll be exploring on this day, but truthfully all the other ones that we have explored throughout the process. And as we are now nearing the conclusion of our quarter where we have been manifesting these wrongful thoughts, as we seek to hold to the truth of God, we see, brethren, that when we read this, we see that they are not deceived because they could not learn the truth, but rather God clarifies to the people who were there in Jerusalem, who just two chapters prior to this one, the prophet of God had declared to them that they were not to express confidence in a building, that because the temple had not yet been destroyed, that it meant that the Lord was still with them. But here in chapter 9, God exposes the reality of their hearts. And we see that the reality was that they chose not to know the truth. They chose not to want to hear the reality of God because it was not in their favor. It was not in their convenience, nor was it to their liking. But truth be told, brethren, as I read this passage and as I studied it, and as I sought to tie it in, it reminded me a lot of what is going on in that movement known today as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Hence why we've titled our lesson, Hall of Illusions. We know that they call themselves the Kingdom Hall. Reason being, they believe that they are only a hall of the kingdom because the kingdom has not yet been established. Well, brethren, with all due respect, I want to be part of the kingdom, not just the hall. But that is a hall of illusions. Because as we read here, notice there in verse 3, how they bent their tongues for lies. Notice how they have become so well at deceiving one another that they've wearied themselves into iniquity. And in verse 6 says, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me. And this is a very accurate description of this movement, as I've already said, of all the other movements, all of the false doctrines that we've been examining. But this one in particular, because as I studied it, and as I read through their material and compared it side by side with what the Word of God says, it was fascinating, to be honest with you, to see how many of the things they claim, just a few paragraphs or a few sentences later, they would contradict themselves. And thus, this is when I thought about this passage. Because they are so entangled with their own confusion. They are so entangled with their own contradictions that then I was able to understand what it means to dwell in a place that is made of deceit. Like a hall of illusions that you think about in a carnival, where all those different types of mirrors give you different images of what you are. Some make you look wider, some make you look slimmer. Some make you look stretched, some make you look smaller. But none of them ever tell you the reality of who you are. None of them actually accurately show you your true self or what your true identity is. And thus, this is what we read here in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, as applied to this movement of these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, it is interesting that we can begin to see, brethren, some of their flaws by immediately thinking about the fact that the smoke and mirrors that these people use begins with what they are referring to themselves. You go to a court of law, and you are called as a witness to a crime scene. The moment that the lawyer paints you that you are a hearsay witness, your testimony is immediately dismissed and stricken from the record. You are by law and by definition unable to call yourself an accurate witness. Because your testimony cannot hold any weight because you are basically basing it on what you heard and what you've been told. And there are many flaws to those types of testimonies. You see, a witness by definition, brethren, is someone who saw. Someone who was able to perceive and was able to actually watch with their own eyes and behold and was able to observe and process the information. Someone who was actually there. Someone who could actually claim and say that they can see without a doubt, this is Jehovah, for my eyes have seen him. Please go with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, for we see that the first contradiction is in what they in their name are proclaiming. Because by calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, what they are then announcing and what they are promoting and promulgating is that they have seen Jehovah, that they have seen God, and that they know and have been able to behold His glory. But then we go to Exodus chapter 33, and notice there, beginning at verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. This is Moses asking to be a witness of God's glory. Notice the response. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The question then is, brethren, the Jehovah that they revere, the Jehovah that they claim to honor, the Jehovah that they claim to uphold as righteous, whom they claim they are witnesses to, well, now he himself is saying, you're lying. For no man shall see me and live. In fact, we go to chapter 4, and notice what the Apostle John says in regards to this, verse 12. In fact, we'll begin there at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. Brethren, this includes Moses. This includes Moses, whom God gave him the opportunity to ask for what he wanted to see. This includes the Moses who humbly asked, "Let me see your glory." To whom God responded, "No man can see my face and live." No man, says Scripture, has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. You see, this is how we see God today, in our love for one another. This is how we manifest God to the world, in our love for our neighbor and our fellow brother. But that does not mean that we are witnesses of God, because no one has ever seen God, says Scripture. Thus we begin by seeing, brethren, their contradiction, the hall of illusion, the smoke and mirrors. Because they claim that they have witnessed God. They claim that they can tell us who He is. And yet, Scripture is saying, no, you can't. Because had you seen me, says God, you would not live to tell the tale. You know, I ask this question, does this mean then that Charles Russell, who is the founder of such a movement, is greater than Moses? Could he then be the one of whom Moses spoke and not Jesus Christ? Because we see that Moses speaks about a prophet who would come like him, but who would be greater than him. And we know that Moses was speaking a messianic prophecy. But if they're claiming that they've seen something that Moses himself could not see, well then, are they, number one, making themselves greater than Moses? And number two, are they saying that then God is a liar, the same God they claim to worship and revere? We see, brethren, that another problem with this movement. Once again, they claim to respect God. They claim to adore God and to honor God. And yet, they are in direct contradiction to what God says. Let me read you an excerpt of a 7-volume, and I'm not going to read all 7 volumes, but something that was written by Mr. Russell himself that he entitled Studies in the Scriptures. And according to him, without this material that he wrote, it is impossible to have true light of Scripture without this 7-volume set. So what he's claiming then is that the Bible is insufficient for us to be able to know the will of God. That we need his study in Scriptures, 7 volumes, to be able to understand the Bible more accurately. But notice the audacious claim that this man makes. He says, with Bible proofs text given, we may not improperly name the volumes, the Bible in arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. So this man wrote a Bible that goes hand in hand with the Bible. But he continues. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores then and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. These aren't my words. I'm reading it straight from their website, by the way. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with the references, and not had read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years, because he would have the light of the scriptures, referring to the scriptures and studies. You claim to honor God. You claim to respect God. But now you're saying you're wiser than God. Because the book that He inspired, the book that the Holy Spirit spoke to those inspired men that were moved by Him, you're saying is not good enough to follow. Charles Russell, who wrote these words, is saying, you need my help, God. Your book is insufficient. Paul got it wrong when he told Timothy that all Scripture that has been inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, instruction, righteousness, and justice. That Scripture is not enough to make the man of God perfect for every good work. But you claim you respect God. You claim you revere God. But now let's see if it's true. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. You know, clearly Charles T. Russell was not present on the day of Pentecost. He was not alive during the first century. And unfortunately for the Christians in the first century, if we are to believe and take this man's word to it, unfortunately for them, they didn't have the Studies in Scripture 7-volume set to help them understand the Old Testament. They didn't have the light that he claims for them to understand. And thus, because of this, this then would mean that the entire first century until when this man came into this world, the world was obscured in darkness of ignorance of God's will. And thus what happened to all those poor souls before Charles Russell came along? But yet notice what the Bible says that happened on the day the church was established as it continued forward. Chapter 2, beginning there at verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in what? Not in Russell's scripture studies, because he was not alive. That 7-volume set was not yet present. But what were they steadfastly in? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signals were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Once again, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily to those who were being saved. I guess Russell missed that part of the Bible, or he doesn't agree with it, because they didn't have the 7-volume set. In fact, they didn't have the book of Acts. They were making the book of Acts with their own lives. They didn't have the 4 gospel accounts. They did not have the letters to the Corinthians. They did not have the letters written by John or Peter. The book of Revelation had not yet been written. The scriptures that they had were the Old Testament and only the Old Testament. But they did have the Holy Spirit who inspired them. They did have the Holy Spirit who operated directly through them. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we see that we are to build upon the prophets and the apostles. Not a 7-volume set written by Charles D. Russell. But notice, brethren, the smoke and mirrors of this hall of illusions. They claim to respect God. They claim to honor Him as the omniscient God. They claim to revere Jehovah. And yet, they're saying that their God, who is not our God, is not wise enough, nor is He intelligent enough, to write on His own accord a book that can guide us into all light. Smoke and mirrors. But let me show you another point that they have. You see, they claim to honor God, and they claim to belong to His kingdom. They claim that He is the King. Yet when we go to their website once again, we see that their organization is one that is clearly not approved nor established by the king himself. They have a governing body. According to their own admission, it is a group of anointed men in our Brooklyn, New York head office. It currently consists of 11 members. They are dedicated full-time preachers known as regular pioneers. They have auxiliary pioneers, special pioneers. Then they have publishers. They have these ministerial servants, circuits, districts, and it goes on and on. Nowhere in Scripture do I read where circuits, pioneers. Oh, and by the way, they have a president who oversees it all. That's not the pattern given by God. We go to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and we see that Paul instructs Titus to establish elders in every city in that island. But then we go to Acts chapter 20. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here to the elders who were there at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, beginning there at verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Once again, Paul didn't use a 7-volume series written by Mr. Russell. Paul used the whole counsel of God. For what purpose? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We see an apostle who has been chosen by the Holy Spirit guide with the whole counsel of God, the overseers, the shepherds, the elders, to oversee the flock of God there at Ephesus. Ephesus didn't have to report to Brooklyn, New York, because Brooklyn, New York still didn't exist. They didn't have the headquarters in Jerusalem because they had their own eldership. But then we see who is king. It is the Holy Spirit who has placed you to oversee the flock of God. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what the Apostle Peter himself says. They're coinciding with what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, did you notice what the Apostle Peter says? I am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice that you have been to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You know, our three shepherds are only shepherds among the members of the Southeast flock. They're not shepherds of any other congregation that is not called the Southeast flock. There is not a circuit that we turn to, nor a headquarters where we go to. Because as the master and the head of the church himself says, his kingdom is not of this world. And thus our headquarters are not here on earth. Our headquarters is in heaven where the king is sitting, the head of the church. And it is only to him who is called here the chief shepherd, the owner of the flock. It is to him and only him that we give answers to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and then verse 17 both tell us that these three men whom the Holy Spirit has placed in the position of an eldership, they will give an account to Jesus as to what they have done with the flock that belongs to him. Not to a president in Brooklyn, New York. Not to a headquarters in some earthly location. but they claim to follow God's pattern. They claim to be the only ones to have God's pattern and to understand God's pattern. And yet something as simple as an eldership being placed by the Holy Spirit as overseers, they cannot understand. What pattern they have, I cannot answer. But I know it is not the pattern of God. But then, there's another thing that is interesting as far as it pertains to them. You see, they believe, and they fought you tooth and nail, that only Jehovah is God. That outside of Jehovah, there is no other God. And they strive to prove that only Jehovah is God, and that by their own admission, thus they are monotheistic, meaning they believe in only one God. And if you were to tell them, no, you believe in idols, and you believe in other gods, they will fight you tooth and nail and tell you that you are accusing them falsely. But then you ask them, well, is Jesus God? Is the Son of God, God? If there is only one God, and Jesus claims to be God, then can Jesus also be Jehovah? No, Jesus is not God. Notice, and this is once again from their own, Jesus is a God, small g. They believe and teach that the second person of the Godhead is merely a God. That he was an angel by the name of Michael. And I'm not quoting it, but I am paraphrasing it as I'm reading it. Who after his obedience was elevated to the position of being a God. Well, wait a minute. If Jehovah is God, and if only Jehovah is God, how can then Jesus be a God if there's only one God? Is he God or is he not God? Are you monotheistic or are you polytheistic? Do you believe and honor that only Jehovah is God? Or are you now trying to say that Jehovah is God and that there are inferior gods to him? Which is the very definition of idolatry. Which one is it? You see, this is Romans chapter 1, which we read in our class this morning. They profess to be wise, but they are fools. And it's amazing that they go to these lengths simply to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is God. They go to extremes to change the words of our God's Word to fit and mold their own belief system, which we will be examining tonight. But then, no matter how many changes they make, they end up more wrapped up and confused than other denominations. Because you cannot claim that you believe that Jehovah is the one and only God, and then turn around and say, oh, but Jesus is a God who was an angel and was then elevated to be a God. You know, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, it's amazing, once again, passages that are so clear-cut, passages that are very direct, that you have to try with all of your strength and all of your might to get it wrong, and they do. Notice what God Himself says in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits, and he ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. How can they claim that the Archangel Michael was elevated into the position of God when God here is saying, I created the angels. None of the angels did I ever say, you are my son. Because that took place before the angels were even created, which is the point of chapter 1. There were no angels around for God to claim as his own. And if there were no angels yet in creation, well, then that means that God was speaking to God. The Father was speaking to the Son in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You claim that only Jehovah is God, but then you want to make Jesus a smaller God, an inferior God. My friend, you need to go back and research what idolatry is, what polytheism is, because your doctrine is no different than that of the Greek mythology. It's no different from Hinduism. It is no different than Buddhism. You claim that you are different and separate from everyone else because only Jehovah is God. And in that, I agree. Only Jehovah is God. But with the difference that Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only He is God. But Jesus is not a God, He is God. Because there is no other God before me, saith the Lord. More smoke and mirrors on their behalf. They're so confused that they, as we've just read in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6, dwell in deceit. They have learned to love a lie, friends. But notice this final point in our lesson this morning. And again, this is read directly from studies and scriptures written by Mr. Russell. The ransom for all given by the man Jesus Christ does not give nor guarantee everlasting life or blessing to any man, but it does guarantee to every man another opportunity or trial for life everlasting. In other words, the cross of Christ has been made vain by them. It is hollow. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not to give us life everlasting. So, you then honor and revere and worship a God who lies? We all know what John 3:16 and 17 says. We all know how God gave His only begotten Son to save the world. We all know what John chapter 5, verse 24 and forward says. How that God, who has life in Him, has given the Son to give us life and life everlasting. But go with me to John chapter 10. And notice what Jesus Himself, who is God, is claiming in regards to the purpose of His death, burial, and resurrection. John chapter 10. Beginning there at verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's not a suggestion. It's not a maybe. It's a guarantee. Mr. Russell says that the ransom for all given by man Jesus Christ does not give nor guarantee everlasting life. Jesus is saying, I guarantee that in me you have life everlasting. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. But notice verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. And that they may have it more abundantly. Who am I going to believe? Charles T. Russell, who doesn't know the difference between honor and dishonor, reverence and irreverence, who is so lost and confused, who claims to uphold and heed to Scripture when he turns around to contradict it himself? Or am I going to trust Christ, the Son of God, who only has words of life and who speaks clearly and directly, for God is not the author of confusion? It's all smoke and mirrors, friends. And if you just stop for a moment and you put the book they claim is insufficient without that 7-volume set right next to what they uphold, you will see that we have nothing to fear them. They are worthy of our pity, and they are worthy of our love and compassion, because they are very confused. They are entangled by their own contradictions. They claim to be witnesses, but their testimony is inadmissible in court because they're hearsay. They claim to honor God, but yet they claim that God is not omniscient because his book is insufficient to save souls. They claim that they believe in following the pattern of God, but yet the pattern they hold is nothing of what God himself has provided for us. When not even Moses, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, was allowed to go deviate from the pattern that had been shown to him when it came to building the tabernacle. They claim that they believe in only one God, but yet they make Jesus, an idol, a God. They claim to believe in life everlasting, but they themselves do not believe in the power of salvation found through the redeeming blood of Christ. Thus, I submit this to you now. You choose which one is from God and which one is from man. Because the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is complete. And it is the Word of God. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." And then Jesus in John 17:17, as he prayed for his church, said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." The Jehovah's Witnesses are making their Jehovah God a lying, manipulative, confusing God by their own admission. Anyone would like to see what I have here in my hand, I will gladly show it. And I even have tabs so that you can read that I didn't make this up. This is directly from their website. How can they claim to honor God when they don't even know him? But as Jeremiah 9:1-6 taught us, it's not because they cannot know him. It's because they refuse to know him because they love the lie. They love to live and dwell in deceit. Because God is clear. God is light. And in him, there is no shadow of variance. So my friend, are you just as confused, as entangled as them? Is that why you think that you can continue to live in sin and yet still make it to heaven? Do you believe that you can live a life of contradiction where you can do things that are right to calm your conscience but yet not fully obey or commit to the whole counsel of God? Because you may not call yourself Jehovah's Witness, but you're just as confused as they are. Because the only thing that leads to Christ Jesus is obedience, and it is the obedience of the gospel of Christ. You have heard that gospel this morning. You are still here, which shows me that you believe it. You believe it in accordance to what Scripture says and teaches. But now comes the part where you have to repent, lest you die in your sins. Luke chapter 13, verses 1-5. But not only do you have to repent, if you really make that change of heart, if you really are making that transformation from being disobedient to being obedient, your obedience begins by you confessing that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, not a God. He is the Son of God and He is God. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. But if you truly believe what your mouth says, if you truly believe what your lips utter, then prove it with your actions. Prove it by obeying the gospel in the waters of baptism, as is the commandment by the head of the church himself. Go ye into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. If you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then why are you waiting? You see how you are a contradiction to yourself, like the Jehovah's Witnesses? Because if you believe, you'll go through the door. You'll walk into the ark. And you will stay in the ark until God opens the door and tells you it's safe to go back outside. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject and is ready to obey the gospel through the waters of baptism, we encourage you lovingly to come forward as we stand and sing our hymn.